Open with your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3. Again, our passage will be taken from Philippians chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 14. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, we come again unto your throne of grace to ask your blessing upon this service. We thank you for your hand and blessing in the last hour. We pray again, Lord, that you would ready our minds and help us to prepare our hearts to receive your truth. May you send forth your Spirit even now, that we would be able and willing to behold the wondrous truths out of thy law. Prepare our hearts, prepare our minds, help us to eagerly anticipate what you will feed, how you will feed us from your word. Lord, open our hearts now. Remove the cares and concerns of this world. Help us, O God, to give our full attention, our focus upon your word, upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is high and lifted up, who is the exalted one, who is our great high priest, our Savior and our Lord. Teach us, O God, from your word, what it is to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would convict the hearts of those in this congregation and those listening today that may be strangers to your grace, those outside of Christ, those that may be deceived in their own standing with you. We ask that your truth would be made known this day, would be revealed to such, that you would truly convert sinners and lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask now, O Lord, that you would bless this ministry of the word this day in this church, that we would be strengthened and edified, that we would be challenged by it, that we would meditate upon your truth even throughout the remainder of this day. We ask and pray all of these things through Christ's name. Amen. So we continue our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And as you know, if you have been with us and with us in this study, that we have been tracing joy, the subject of Christian joy, throughout this epistle. This epistle, which is known commonly as the Epistle of Joy. And we pick up where we left off last Lord's Day as we move through Paul's letter. Here in verses 12 through 14, we have a new thought introduced from the Apostle Paul. He shifts from what he previously stated and now shifts his thought and focus deeper and expounds upon what he has just said. We have observed thus far that the believer's joy is not found in himself. It is not found in his or her favorable circumstances. It is not found in a subjective reality, but it is found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul tells us here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, when he writes to the Philippians and tells them to rejoice in the Lord.
when we rejoice in the Lord, in this objective truth and reality of the Lord Jesus Christ and the believer's union with Christ, no matter the circumstances that life may bring, we can remain joyful in the Lord. Paul even tells them here in this chapter at the beginning that this joy in the Lord will give them the spiritual fortitude, the strength to face opposition, both from within and from without. And after presenting his own spiritual biography to contrast the false teaching of the Judaizers who believed that salvation was Christ plus keeping of the Mosaic law, Christ plus circumcision, he uses his own life as an example to illustrate the worthlessness of trusting in one's self-righteousness versus the righteousness of Christ. As we have previously studied, he unfolds those glorious realities in verses 10 through 11 of justification by faith, what it is to be found in him, that is Christ, and its inseparable connection with sanctification, Paul's pursuit of knowing Christ intimately in his own life, the power of his resurrection, which fuels him to live out his Christian life. And in verse 11, the words that we studied last week, we learned where the path of the Christian life culminates or ends. And ends or culminates in the attainment or arrival unto the glorious resurrection of believers, when they enter into the blessedness of the heavenly inheritance that awaits them. Given that glorious reality still before him at this point when he writes this letter, he expresses the earnestness and anticipation we as believers are to live out our Christian lives, knowing that all of this awaits us. We learn that this is what comforted, strengthened Paul, even in his greatest afflictions, trials, and suffering for the sake of Christ. We've learned that the path of the Christian life begins, is sustained by, and is finally crowned with Christian joy for all eternity. Keeping with the idea of the path or course of the Christian life, Paul presents in verses 12 through 14 an illustration or a picture of what it is to be a follower of Christ. We all are familiar with that saying that a picture is worth a thousand words, and we see the truth of that in these verses. Paul illustrates to us and gives us that an analogy of what it is to belong to Christ, to be possessed by Christ, to be a follower of Christ. And the analogy or picture that he gives is one of an athlete. Throughout the Bible, we learn of various analogies of the Christian in terms of their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the vine and the branches. We think of the illustration of Christians as a farmer. We think of Christians as collectively making up the bride of Christ. But Paul here speaks in terms of an athlete, an analogy that I'm sure everyone here in this room is familiar with. You may not be familiar with the illustration or the life of a farmer, of a bride, of a branch, but I'm sure all of us here today are familiar with the idea of what an athlete is. We live in a day where we are able to turn on the television and watch such events like the Olympic Games and watch athletes compete at the highest level, to watch with great accuracy and detail what that looks like. So Paul here uses this analogy of an athlete. We are reminded of what words and descriptions the Bible uses In the same fashion, the Bible uses words like toil and struggle and make every effort of fighting, running, boxing, disciplining the body. And here in our passage, pressing on, pursuing, straining forward. So what we will learn here in these verses that it is striving, not slothfulness, zeal, not apathy, which mark the Christian life. I want to consider our verses under two headings. First, Paul's perspective, which we will see is framed negatively. And secondly, Paul's pursuit, and see how it is stated positively. In verses 4 through 8, Paul referred to his past life, that is, his life before his conversion, to illustrate the utter worthlessness of his self-righteous and self-confidence in religion. From there, he moved to his present life in Christ in verses 10 through 11 and described the new path of life as a result of his union with Christ. When he met with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus and was regenerated, was converted, was justified, we learn of that new path that the Lord had set him on and what that life looks like. Here in verses 12 through 14, Paul's narrative shifts to the future, simultaneously looking back to his past, forgetting those things which are behind, and embracing the present, that God is still at work conforming him to Christ's death, and he is yet to arrive at the goal. And now in these verses, he emphasizes his present progress towards the final goal. And as I have mentioned, the analogy or illustration that Paul gives here in this verse, in these verses, it is important for us to keep that in mind because we will trace that through these three verses. What Paul has in mind here in writing this passage is his intense longing and striving towards receiving the object or goal. And it is expressed in terms of the familiar foot races of ancient Greece. It gives us the picture of the runner, of what it is to be this athlete at the highest point of his athleticism. The frame of mind that athlete has, the exertion of that athlete as he is engaged in this spiritual race. So we see in the first place Paul's perspective in verse 12, and I noted that it is framed negatively. Look at verse 12. Not as though I had already attained. Look at verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. That word, those words in verse 12, not that, is a Greek idiom that qualifies something previously said to prevent any misunderstanding. What Paul is doing here is absolutely rejecting the idea of presumption or overconfidence in obtaining or arriving at the goal. And in context, what he has previously stated is that he desires to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. But he is saying here and making a distinction that he has not arrived at a full or complete knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ or full and complete understanding of that power working in him. He is rejecting the idea or presumption of overconfidence in obtaining or arriving at the goal. Rather, he is expounding the blessed realities of his union with Christ, namely that justification and sanctification. He says, not as though I had already attained. Literally in the original, it is already I have received. To lay hold of. This word attained here in the original means to aggressively, actively receive what is available or offered, or simply to receive something with initiative. Though he is actively and emphatically engaged in the pursuit of his goal, he has not already received or obtained it. Again, the illustration is of those foot races in ancient Greece, where that runner is placed on this course, and the goal or object or finish line for our modern day terminology, which was a post for them to touch. The first person to touch that post in that race would be the winner. But he sees that post still ahead of him, that goal, that end still ahead of him, not yet receiving. The object is not identified here specifically in this verse, but as I just mentioned, it is to be understood from the context of the previous verses, namely verse 10, of knowing Christ experientially and intimately. So Paul gathers all his experiences of being in union with Christ that he described in verses 8 through 11, the knowledge of Christ, the life-giving power of his resurrection, the fellowship or participation of his sufferings, conformity to his death, and says, not at any point from when I met Christ on the road to Damascus and was converted onward have I arrived at or received the full and final reality of this. Paul is simply saying, I do not pretend to have received what I wish or hope to be. No doubt, Paul has been converted. He had been raised up from death unto life, newness of life. He has a new relationship with sin, a new relationship with Christ, a new relationship with his word. He had been granted spiritual life and peace, but, and the same can be said for all of us today as Christians, we understand those things intimately, how God turned us from that life of sin, delivered us from the reigning power of sin, giving us new life to worship him. Our very affections, our will, our minds, our thoughts, all transformed by Christ. But for Paul, there was a glorious object before him which he had not yet received. He had not yet arrived at the resurrection of the dead, as he mentioned in verse 11, but anticipated as a glorious event to come because of what that meant for him and for every one of us. He anticipated with great enthusiasm and was resolved to secure it by every effort on his part. The goal is to know Christ, or in the words of Romans chapter 8, verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his Son. So Paul says in verse 12 again, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. The words in the original read this, for either were already perfect, already or already having been made complete. He is expressly stating that he has not reached his goal. And it connects it with the previous thought. And he uses a different word. In the first part of verse 12, he expresses his action that he has not laid hold of the goal. But now he speaks of God's action. It is used in the passive voice here in the original. The word perfect here means to reach the end of the course, to complete. We can read it this way, having been brought to completion. That is God bringing the believer, the Christian, to the end or the culmination of the Christian life on this side of eternity. We think of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Just turn a page or two over in your Bible. Being confident of this very thing, that he, that is God, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus.
God will do the act of completing, Paul is saying here. Paul has not yet come to know Christ in the way that glorification will reveal him.
Remember what he says in Philippians chapter 1 as well, that to die and be with the Lord is much more better. He understood that being with Christ in glory will be there will be a fullness and a completion to his understanding.
But he says here that he is not already perfect. He has not reached that goal. He has not obtained the prize. He sees it as yet to come. It is incomplete. Now look at verse 13. Paul says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." Count not, he says.
I do not consider or reckon. Logizomai in the original, we think of the word logic. Paul is saying here that I, and he uses the personal pronoun twice, I count not myself. I, myself, he says. He has come to this firm conviction in his own thought, in his own mind, in his own heart, calmly drawing this conclusion. Whatever others may think of themselves, speaking of the Judaizers, whatever others may think of the Apostle Paul, who we say is the greatest Christian that has ever walked this earth, he is saying, this is his evaluation, his deliberate evaluation of himself.
First Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, Paul would say this, "For now," speaking of this state of imperfection on this side of eternity, "we see through a glass or a mirror, darkly or dimly, but then face to face." He says, "Now I know in part," that is in fragments, "but then I shall know fully, even as also I am known." Paul is clearly saying here that he has not arrived at this goal of knowing Christ in the way that he longs to know, just as every believer longs to know Christ more fully in the life to come, when we are freed from the very presence of sin and any hindrance of knowing Christ. So, stating that and giving that understanding, what attitude are we to have if we have not yet reached our goal? Paul answers in verses 12 and 13 and 14. In the second place, we see Paul's pursuit. Look at verse 12. He says, "But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus."
That sentence in our English, as well as the Greek, is a bit awkward. And I will explain it here in just a moment. The idea is first one of cause and effect. But Paul states the cause at the end of verse 12. And the effect is stated before. The cause is "that for which also I am apprehended of Christ." Literally, "that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ." The word that is used here for apprehended is to forcefully grasp or seize something so as to possess it and make it one's own. Here, Paul is referring to Christ's action. Think of Acts chapter 9 and Paul's road to Damascus and his conversion experience. Jesus, the risen Lord, sought Paul. Jesus found Paul. Jesus pursued and ran down Paul. Paul was not seeking after Christ. He was not seeking to know Christ savingly. He was actively seeking to pursue Christians, those followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to persecute them. And this underlying thought is here in this clause here at the end of verse 12 is this, that Paul is only able to pursue the object because Christ was the one who first laid hold of Paul. Do you understand that, dear brother or sister in Christ, about your own salvation, about your own conversion, that it was Christ who sought after you while we were yet sinners, while we were yet helpless, powerless, dead in our sins, Christ came and rescued us. The picture is not, dear brother or sister, us reaching out of those waves, drowning and asking God to help us. We are the corpse at the very bottom of the ocean, lifeless, helpless, powerless, and Christ comes to our rescue to give us life. That is the picture. Do we understand that? I ask that question because many within evangelical Christianity do not believe that to be true. They believe that they have enough power, something good, to offer Christ so that Christ will receive them. That dishonors the grace of God. Do we see that? Paul was not looking for Jesus, not in the least, but it was the Lord of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, who pursued him and sovereignly laid hold of him and brought him into the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to read a few verses for us. John chapter 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, the one constantly exercising faith and trust in Christ, should not perish but have everlasting life. It was God who initiated this work. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, our sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, for our sins, satisfying God's wrath towards sin. Verse 19, we love him. Why? What is the cause? Because he first loved us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 4, and 5. And you hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Paul is saying that all his own effort is simply in response to and for the sake of the initial work of grace in his life. I want to read a couple stanzas from a hymn that is not in our hymn book, but one that I learned early on in my Christian life that has stayed with me and came to mind this week in study of this text. It is written by Josiah Conder. The title of the hymn is, My Lord, I Did Not Choose You. He writes, My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. You took the sin that stained me. You cleansed me, made me new. Of old you have ordained me that I should live in you. Unless your grace had called me and taught mine opening mind, the world would have enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart knows none above you. For your which grace I thirst, I know that if I love you, you must have loved me first. Paul now says here in verse 12 that he wants to lay hold of Christ, to know Christ, to go after Christ with the same force and power of which Christ came after him. As we look closely at the words at the end of verse 12, I want for us to note that there is nothing of passivity or apathy here. It is not the idea of let go and let God. It is not the idea of sitting back on our hands, wandering aimlessly, staring at our spiritual navel, if you will, and coasting to the shores of heaven. Think of it in terms nowadays of Little League Baseball. Both of my sons, as you may know, are in Little League Baseball. The excitement of these young boys as they put on that jersey, that uniform, get ready to play the game. But at this age, especially my youngest son's age, many of the kids, that's as far as the excitement goes, is putting on that uniform, looking like a baseball player, but they have no idea what it is to be a baseball player. They'll stand out there, play with the dirt, pick the grass, put their head over their hat, over their faces, turn around, and are completely unengaged with the game itself. What Paul is saying here is nothing of that illustration. A Christian is not a Christian in name only. A Christian is marked by his very life, his very actions, his very desires, his very pursuits, and it is all in the present tense. So Paul says, but I follow after. Literally, I am pursuing. However, he says, that word pursuing or follow after is emphatically placed here. To aggressively chase is the idea here. To run after with all eagerness, striving hard after, like a hunter pursuing a catch or prize. It is speaking of continuing pursuit. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that I may lay hold of. That word if is not to be taken in terms of doubt, but one of expectancy. Paul is pursuing with the purpose of overtaking and laying hold on Christ, knowing Christ. What comes across awkwardly, as we see in the English, is really a play on the word take hold of, which Paul clarifies here in verses 13 through 14. Since Paul has not arrived or reached that goal specified earlier, he is pursuing it with everything that he has in him. Paul thirsted and yearned to know Christ more. But these were the means to the final goal of laying hold of Christ completely, unhindered by sin, unhindered by suffering, unhindered by Satan, in the glory which is to come. Paul continues the thought in verse 13, reemphasizing what he said in verse 12, but with a direct personal appeal to the Philippians. Verse 13, brethren, he says, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. If you have a King James Version, you will see that in verse 13, the word this and I do are not in the text. They are not in the original. Paul is saying this literally. One thing. This one thing, he says. Not two things, not three things, not a variety, a list of things. This one thing, he says. His main objective, his main pursuit. It is a good thing to have pursuits in this life. To pursue a career. To pursue a spouse. To pursue a new skill. All of these are good. Good things. And we should be pursuing such things like that in our lives. But the one thing for the Christian stands above the rest and characterizes him above everything else. And it is his pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. It echoes the words of the psalmist in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing,
have I desired or asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, in His presence. Do you, believer, desire to be in the presence of the Lord unhindered by sin for all of eternity? That's what heaven is going to be. That's what glory and glorification is going to be. But we see the mark of a true believer here on this side of eternity. Is that desire present with you today? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Sadly, it is hard for us to get up and even come to 2 hours on a Sunday morning. David is speaking of all of my life being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, to behold the beauty of the Lord, that is His love and majesty, and to inquire in His temple. Paul goes on in verse 13, forgetting those things which are behind, Paul concentrates all his thoughts, all his energies on that one great goal, his one great object. He says he forgets. He sees all of his spiritual attainments as a Christian, all of those past achievements as a Christian. And he says, I forget them all. I'm moving on past them. I'm not resting and gloating in the things of years past, things that I have done for Christ in years past. He leaves them in the past and is moving forward. We teach our boys in Little League Baseball when they are rounding the bases, trying to reach the next base or home base, don't look at the person or where the ball is at. Go towards the base. Go towards the goal. You will slow down if you are looking behind you. You must look ahead, is what Paul is saying, with everything that you have. It is a sanctified dissatisfaction or avoiding complacency with those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, or better, which are ahead. He says it literally in the original, to the things now ahead, reaching forward, the word ahead. No matter the energy required, whether in sanctified living, in sanctified suffering, everything that is ahead, my reading of the Bible, my life of prayer, my evangelism to the lost, my enduring persecution, affliction, and suffering for the sake of Christ. All of those things, I look forward and ahead. Paul takes everything in stride, no pun intended, and sees it as an opportunity for growth in grace, bringing him closer to the finish line, his goal. In fact, he says, reaching forward. A compound word in the original, which gives the double thought of the runner stretching out his head and his body. We try to teach the boys to run in a proper way so that they will go as fast as they can, so that they will reach that base, so the runner here may reach that goal, to reach the end, the finish line, to stretch out and give everything that they have within them. The whole strength of the soul as he advances and is not distracted with a part of the race that is already run. He did not stop to look back and see how far he had run or where others were in relation to him. Bunyan speaks of this with Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, oftentimes overrunning when he saw faithful. And he runs past faithful in all of his exuberance and all of his excitement and all of his own inward looking and spiritual achievements. He runs past faithful, we are told, and falls down. And faithful has to pick him up. We sometimes, with the idea of spiritual achievement, maturity in Christ, the learning that we gain from our study of the Word of God, and we have this idea, look how far ahead I am ahead of other people. We teach our boys to do the same thing. Don't look how far or how much better you are than the next person, because it will bring about what? Complacency. Oh,
I'm much better than that person, so I can kind of take it easy. I can kind of coast now. But Paul is saying there is nothing of the sort here in the Christian life. He adds to the imagery in verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Again, you see the activity, the striving here in these verses of that runner in the race. I press toward the mark. Toward the goal I press, he says. That word mark or goal refers literally to the object that is set up at the distance. In the ancient Greek foot races, there was a post that was set up where the runner had to actually touch to obtain the prize. Paul says, I press toward the mark. Here referring to the glorious realities of glorification, of knowing Christ more fully. I press toward the mark for the prize. The prize for the racer in the ancient Greek games was a crown or a wreath, typically made of a branch of an olive tree. The prize, and there is a prize for Christians. The prize for the Christian is the crown that is incorruptible, the crown of life, of righteousness, and of glory that James tells us fadeth not away. It is everlasting glory and the blessed result and victory of the work of grace, the life of faith. Paul would write to the Corinthians in Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but only one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Run in such a way that you may win. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, writing to the church in Smyrna, Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried or tested, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. The Christian life is that one of striving, of progressing, of giving everything we have to reach that end, and at the end is that crown of everlasting life. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, he says, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, definite article, the crown of righteousness, the victor's crown, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Keeping with that illustration of that runner engaged in the race when he has reached his goal and reaches that prize of everlasting life, the glory which is to come, there is a judge which was seated above where the participant was, who places that crown upon the head of that runner. So we have of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, literally the upward or upper calling, alluding to the judge in these ancient Greek games. He was the one that gave the crown. This verse tells us that this calling is upward. Why? It's heavenward. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1 tells us that we are partakers of the heavenly calling. This implies that it originated in heaven. It is sustained in heaven. And it will culminate in heaven. Our calling is a heavenly calling as Christians. Our goal is towards the celestial city, i.e. Bunyan. It is upward. Colossians chapter 1 verse 5, For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You have the crown of life reserved as a Christian right now for you that is awaiting you. Do you see that goal in mind for the Christian? Do you see how complacency, apathy, indifference, cold-heartedness, any of the sort does not even belong to the life of the Christian? Yet sadly it is true. So we must press on and continue on. This is a word that applies to every one of us here in this room as believers. We need to hear this. For what reason? I may not know. Those afflictions, those hindrances, those obstacles that may be challenging you right now, you may need to hear this message so that you press on and press forward and not backward. Not resting again in what you have done in years past, but looking forward towards the goal ahead. This is the call of every Christian. It is what the Apostle Paul was pressing towards. And if it was what the Apostle Paul was pressing towards, no doubt it is what every one of us should be pressing towards, pursuing after, even in much difficulty, even through great toil and striving, even in our means of grace and studying the Word of God and meditating upon the Scriptures and wrestling with God in prayer. This is the attitude in which we are to have. Striving, pursuing, pressing forward. When? Every day. Every moment of every day. Do we not realize the weakness that we have each and every day, the very beginning where we wake up? Sometimes I wake up after a full night of sleep and I'm still tired. I'm exhausted spiritually sometimes, physically, mentally. But we are to press on. Not in our own strength and determination. We have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We have God's grace. We have God's word. We have all that we need in Christ Jesus, Paul says here in verse 14. So we draw this to a close. Two words of observation and application. First, a word to those in union with Christ. Paul has said in context of chapter 3 that we are to rejoice in the Lord in the midst of suffering, that we are to stand firm in the Lord in the face of opposition. We are to live out our Christian lives, to pursue the goal, to strive after, to follow after, to seek Christ. It is all to be done in light of future or eternal realities. It is to be done as this racer engaged in this race. We are to live for Christ in light of eternity. You may not be able to run physically today, but this message applies even to you. This is a spiritual race, a race that we all can run as the people of God. And in the context of a local church, we are running together. We teach the boys as well. When they're running any place as a team, run together, stay together, keep with each other. God has given us each other. He has given us each other to run out and live out this Christian life and this race with together. To encourage, to help, especially when we are tired or exhausted or feeling down, and to say, press on, brother, press on, sister. Not in simply Christian talk, but to encourage one another, to strengthen, to fortify, to help, and to take joy in that privilege and blessing to do that. Think of John Newton with William Cooper. He took great joy to take somebody so low to befriend him, to come alongside him, and so we are to do the same. And a word, finally, to the lost.
And if you'll bear with me just a few minutes, I want to address this, especially to the children here this morning. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, which many of our children are familiar with, shortly after Christian reaches the cross in which his burden is released and removed, and that burden of sin goes into the grave, no longer to be seen, forever removed. And not shortly after he reaches the cross, he comes down that hill and he meets three individuals at the bottom of that hill. The cross is still in view. Three men, fast asleep, bound with chains. Bunyan writes in Pilgrim's Progress, "I saw then in my dream that he went on thus, even until he came at a bottom, where he saw, a little out of the way, three men fast asleep with fetters upon their heels. The name of the one was Simple, another Sloth, and the third Presumption. Christian then, seeing them lie, in this case went to them, if peradventure he might awake them, and cried, 'You are like them that sleep at the top of a mast, for the Dead Sea is under you, a gulf that has no bottom. Awake, therefore, and come away. Be willing also, and I will help you off with your irons.' He told them, 'If he that goes about like a roaring lion comes by, you will certainly become a prey to his teeth.' With that, the three looked upon him and began to reply in this sort. Simple said, 'I see no danger.' Sloth said, 'Yet a little more sleep.' And Presumption said, 'Every vat must stand upon its own bottom.' 'What is the answer else that I should give you?' And so they lay down to sleep again, and Christian went on his way." I only want to point out Sloth here in this illustration given from John Bunyan. Christian here was troubled to think that these men were in so great danger and refused the very words of life, the very deliverance, the very hope that is found in the gospel. Sloth replies, "Yet a little more sleep." He sees no need to rush into things. As children, you may think, "Well, I can wait until I'm older. I'll sit in church. I'll read the Bible. I'll memorize it. I'll learn it. I'll make my parents happy. I'll be respectful. But I'll wait until I'm old enough to become a Christian." He has time, so he thinks, and he delays in pursuing a life after Christ. Perhaps, he says, "Tomorrow or the next day, I will consider what may happen about my life or get serious about God's word." The Proverbs reminds us in Proverbs chapter 6, "How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man." Slothful saw no need of this diligence, of this perseverance, of this seeking after and striving after Christ. In the parable to the rich fool, our Lord gave this picture. "And I will say to my soul," that is the rich man, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto them, 'Thou fool, this very night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?'" Children, you must remember that the Bible speaks of today. If you have heard God's voice in the preaching of the gospel, today is the day of salvation.
You are not to wait until you are older and to think how presumptuous that is, to think that you're going to live a long life. My family and I attended a funeral this past week. We see that life is but a vapor. It is here one day, it is gone the next, even for little children. So we tell you today, I tell you, urge you to look to Christ today. In Christ, you have a Savior from your sin. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ today, and God promises you that you will be saved. Trust in Him today. Believe upon Him and see His promises held true. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, these words convict. These words are sharp. As we examine our own hearts before the living God this day, we know that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces, it cuts, divides. Lord, but we ask that you would bind us up, that you would strengthen us, that we would look again to Christ, and that we would renew that diligence, that perseverance towards Christ, towards the culmination of our lives with holy energy and zeal for Christ's sake. Help us is our prayer. May you bless the preaching of your word this day, the remainder of this day as we meditate and think upon these truths, the fellowship now that we have. We ask, O Lord, that we would enjoy this day in the Lord to your glory for Christ's sake. Amen.